sometimes as a family outing, we like to go to dead malls. Malls that are completely dead. There's actually one in Northbrook, and there's one in Lincolnwood. Both malls are completely dead. That if you just kind of drive around, you would think that these are functioning malls. They're still open, but when you go closer to these buildings, you see empty parking lots. And then when you go into these buildings, you see literally one or two stores open. And the reason we like to go is because it's an open space. And most of the times, 9 out of 10 times, people who are in these empty malls are young parents or nannies who are playing with their kids. Or you see senior citizens hanging out, or they're literally working out, going around the malls, and they're jogging, they're walking because the weather's cold outside. But you can picture in your mind of what a dying store looks like, or what a dying mall looks like. You probably think of empty seats. You probably think of stores no longer open and signs no longer illuminating. Now, in the same way, the question is, what comes to your mind when you think of a dying church? What comes to your mind when you think of a dying church? What mental images come to your mind when you think of a church that is about to die? Perhaps you're thinking of empty seats and pews. Perhaps you're thinking of cracks in the walls and messy hallways and toilets not working and moles in the wall. One time I had to go look for a space for a church, and there were molds all over the ceiling and the walls, that we couldn't rent that space. What kind of people in those dying churches? Can you imagine the faces? Would you imagine the faces of young, vibrant people? Or you probably imagine saints with gray hairs and sad, gloomy faces and probably not excited to be there. You have mental images of what a dying church looks like. And the reason I ask that question is because our passage, Jesus considers something more than just the physical appearances of a dying church. In fact, this morning, Jesus is going to tell us that there is a church in Sardis who looks very much alive. That in the eyes of the public, in the eyes of the world, they might even look flourishing. But when Jesus saw within, he saw a almost dead church. He saw a church that is about to go out. The light is about to go out. And he says to the church, wake up and wake up. Strengthen what remains, what is about to die. So this morning, brothers and sisters, I want to simply preach to you, and simply what Jesus is going to teach us, is that there is a possibility for any church to look alive. But in the end, there's a possibility that the church is actually dead. And the only way for a church to stay awake is by doing these three things: to remember, to keep, and to repent. And doing those things over and over and over. Remember, keep, and repent. Those are the actions that we are called to do as a faithful church. We're called to last and persevere in the last days. And that is what we are preaching here this morning. So with that, would you open your Bibles in chapter 3, verse 1. Let's go first verse. It says that to the angel of the church in Sardis write, words of him who has the seven spirits of God and seven stars. Now we talked about in chapter 1 that the seven spirits, meaning the Holy Spirit, number 7, represents perfection of God's number. So seven spirits means the Holy Spirit, and seven stars, according to Revelation 1:20, are the seven angels of the seven churches. And in chapter 1, we talked about these angels could be a human representative, like an apostle or a pastor of any church, or these angels could literally be heavenly celestial beings that are guarding the churches, or they could mean the spirits or their culture of each church. And we cannot be precise in all those meanings, but regardless, when Jesus says that he has the seven stars, it means that Jesus is the sovereign one who is in control of all the churches all around the world for all of ages. Now, here's a real question. Why would Jesus use a phrase, someone who has the seven spirits of God, seven stars, here to the church in Sardis? Because every description that Jesus says of each church is different. different. It's a tailor-made for each church. Why is Jesus saying he has the seven spirits and he has the seven stars? In order for us to find that answer, we've got to read on. So read on verse 1b. It says, I know your works. You have the reputation, name of being alive, but you are actually dead. Now for those of us who have been following with us, what's missing here in this letter? Compared to all the other churches, what's missing? Can you think of anything that's missing? There's no positive comment of this church. In fact, in Church of Ephesus, in chapter 2, Jesus says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil. And then he has something against Church of Ephesus. Church of Smyrna, verse 9, chapter 2, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich, and the slander of those who say that they're Jews. There's no negative comments of Church of Smyrna, but just positive things. Church of Pergamum, verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, you did not deny my faith. Church in Thyatira last week, verse 19, I know your works, your love, your faith, service, patient endurance, that your latter works exceed the first. But the church in Sardis has no positive comment, just goes straight to the problem. Which gives you an idea of how this letter is about to go. It's not going to be a positive one, but Jesus goes right to the problem. It sets a tone of how the rest of the letter is going to go. Verse 2. Jesus says to these Christians, wake up, stay alert, which is exactly the same word that Jesus told the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch with me, stay awake, watch and pray that you may not fall into temptations. Jesus says in Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful, same word. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Right away, he says, wake up. Get up on your feet. Stop dozing off. I need you to stay awake. That's the first command. And the second command here is to strengthen, support, make firm of what remains, what is about to die, which tells us that apparently not everyone or not everything in this church was completely dead. There was some life left in this church. Then Jesus says, for I have not found your words complete, fulfilled in the sight of my God. But for some reason, these Christians have stopped doing the works they did at first, for whatever reasons. Which makes us wonder, what happened to these people? What happened to the Christians in Sardis? Well, to give some color of that context, let me tell you a little bit about what the city of Sardis was actually like. The city of Sardis, historically speaking, was known for their impenetrable defense. That the city was built in a hill so steep, surrounded by strong fortresses, that people in the city, they were literally invincible from any attacks. But to their surprise, twice in their history, in 549 BC and 218 BC, by two different times, by two different empires, by two different kings, their city was captured, and both occasions, the enemy troops found the overconfident Sardians having no guards at all. Which meant that they fell because of their overconfidence. That's the historical context of the city of Sardis. And then when you add to the fact that the city was extremely wealthy, extremely rich for being a commercial city. So you add to the fact of the historical context, they were overconfident. Thought they were invincible. And you add to the fact that they were extremely rich and wealthy, you can almost sort of guess what kind of citizens that the people were living at that time. You probably think about nonchalant, casual, non-urgent, probably people are coasting and complacent to danger. Those are sort of the cultures and the vibes of the people in this city. So, could it be possible that these Christians in churches are these. They are so affected by the comfort and the wealth of the city to the point that they were being complacent and they were sleeping in their job, giving up what they're first called to do. Could it be possible it was because of wealth? Or comfort? Or could it be possible that they faced no persecutions? In fact, other churches, Jesus mentioned mentions about the persecutions, but here, no persecutions meant that Romans, the pagans, the Jews, left them alone. Could it be possible the reason why they didn't face persecution was because they were already spiritually compromising? Could it be possible that they looked just like the world, therefore there's no reason to bother them? Could it be possible that they kept it such a low profile, non-noticeable, because they've given up preaching about the gospel? Maybe they stopped doing evangelism. Maybe they given up preaching about exclusivity nature of Christ, that no one can come to the Father except through Jesus. Maybe they stopped preaching about holiness. Maybe they stopped preaching about being in this world but not being of the world. Interestingly, that this city had a lot of Jewish population. You also face here no persecutions from the Jewish people. Could it be possible that instead of explicitly identifying themselves as, I'm a follower of Jesus, maybe they say something like, I'm a follower of God. Something generic. Something spiritual, something non-controversial. Could it be possible that they were compromising and that's why they were left alone by Romans, the Jews, the pagans? One scholar commenting on this passage says about this. It says that, why did both Jews and Romans leave this church undisturbed like some of his neighbors? The answer may well be its lack of aggressive, positive Christianity. Content with mediocrity, lacking both the enthusiasm to entertain a heresy and depth of conviction which provokes intolerance, it was too not offensive, too innocuous to be worth persecuting. End quote. It cannot be 100% certain of why they were sleeping, why they were almost dead. But we can say confidently from our own life experience that sometimes nominal Christianity, going to church once in a while and barely identifies himself as a follower of Jesus, or I'm an evangelical, whatever people might identify themselves, usually nominal Christianity brings very little pushbacks from the world. Safe Christianity brings very little pushback from the world. Going with the culture type of Christianity rarely brings back any pushback from the world. And Jesus is finding the church in Sardis almost dead, sleeping in lethargy. So now, let's go back to verse 1. Now we know why Jesus said, I have this Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God. Why is Jesus saying that? It's because the Holy Spirit is the giver of life. John 6:63, it is a spirit, Jesus says, who gives life. The flesh is no helper. Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. What Jesus is saying, that I have the Holy Spirit, he's saying to these people who are dead, he says, you need the power of the Holy Spirit yet again. You need the infusion, the fresh power of the Holy Spirit. I have the Holy Spirit. And here I'm implying, he's implying that he's going to give the power of the Holy Spirit if they ask for it. What the church of Sardis needed to be reminded, what they needed to be revived, is that they needed the fresh power of the Spirit of God. And Jesus says, I have the Spirit. I'm willing to give that to you. Which leads me to my first point, is that grace is really empowering. Grace is empowering. Look with me again at verse 2. Notice the commands Jesus says in verse 2. Wake up, strengthen what remains is about to be dead. Those two commands, wake up and strengthen, reveal the very nature of grace that we often neglect. Right? Grace is an undeserving gift from God to sinners. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We're going to get to glory by grace. It's all about grace. Everything in this life, if you're a Christian, is by grace and grace alone. But too often, we use grace in only one limited way. Too often, when I hear conversations about grace, it's often when we fall into deep sins. And then we want to liberate people from their guilty conscience and shame. So we'll talk about grace. That is one way to talk about grace. But grace, first and foremost, causes people to be alive. If Ephesians 2:5, when we're dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Grace is the greatest resuscitator, that when you are dead, He has revived all of us from our dead state. It's not just to remove people's shame and guilt. It actually causes people to be alive. Grace empowers us to put on Christ, to live a life that's holy. Colossians 3, Paul tells us, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, and put on then compassion of hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Paul is not talking to a dead people. Paul is not talking to a helpless people. Oh, you little poor things. Maybe you should put on something. No, they have experienced the very power of God because grace has caused them to be alive and causes them to obey God faithfully. Grace empowers us to work harder than anyone else, including fellow Christians. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, I worked harder than any of them. Do you know who's any of them here in this context? Does anyone know? Any of them, I work harder than any of them? He's talking about the apostles. He's talking about Peter, John, James. He's talking about other super, quote-unquote, Christians. Paul says, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that's with me. Grace, in one sense, is like taking 6 espresso shots. Or drinking 6 energy drinks just shoots you up, and it causes you to do things that you would never be able to do on your own. And this is why Jesus says, wake up. Wake up. You have the power of God in you. Strengthen yourself. He's not talking to a dead people or helpless people. He's talking to people who have experienced the very power of God. This is why Ephesians 3:20 tells us, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Brothers and sisters, I hope this is a reminder for all of you that if you are in Christ, you're not helpless. If you are in Jesus, no matter how hard life is, no matter how hard that the struggle against sin is, you're not helpless. You have the very power of God living inside of you, so you can say yes to Jesus. Know the power of God and actually do what God has called us to do. My second point, an active church, a live church, looking like an active church, can also be dead at the same time. Being actually alive is different than looking alive. What we see clearly in chapter 3 is that these Christians looked very much alive to the outside world. I'm sure they were gathering every Sunday. I'm sure they had some sort of ministries here in the city of Sardis. I'm sure it's possible that maybe they were increasing in numbers. We don't know. But whatever the visible signs of being alive, they had those. But in reality, they were actually dead. And notice that Jesus does not mention the size of the church. I know we're in America, and I'm from the South, from Texas. Everything is bigger the better. So we sometimes assume that big church is doing all the things right, and small church is doing all the things wrong. Sometimes we assume that small church is not being faithful, and big church is being faithful. But notice here that Jesus does not mention the number of people, the size of the people, even the number of programs that this church has or doesn't have. I don't know about you, but in my own experience, I've been to very faithful small churches. I grew up in small churches. That people have been faithful. That people, the pastors, you will never hear on TV. But there's some of the godliest men I know that I'll be lucky if I can be half of their godliness. I know some good faithful churches that are really small. But I've also been to big churches that had lots of problems and scandals. I've also been to small churches that had lots of scandals and problems. The point that I'm simply making here is that we have a certain expectation, certain things, signs that we think that that church is dead or that church is almost dying. But in the eyes of Jesus, He doesn't see what humans can see. He sees a liveliness in a different, He measures the liveliness way. I was working with a church. It was a very small church. On paper, it looked like they are doing everything right. They're gathering every Sunday. They're doing Bible studies every week, during the week. But for some reason, I've just felt this sense that this church is actually almost dead. The reason I felt that way is because they stop making Christ's name known in their community to the point that no one exists, no one knew they existed. Not even fellow churches and Christians knew they still existed. If no one in the community actually knows that you're in your community, then that should tell you that perhaps that church has stopped and their works have not been completed in the sight of God. In that same church, I was in their Bible study, and we were there for 2 hours. And God bless their souls. They were talking about one verse for 2 hours. And they're talking about questions and answers that were literally right there, but they were just so philosophical that had no implications of finding holiness, no implications of reaching out to the people. They talked a lot of good games, but they actually never did anything. That I'm simply making here is that liveliness of the church should not be determined by things that we can visibly see. And Jesus does not consider the size or programs of the church to be alive or dead. He sees something more. So, how could these Christians stay awake and strengthen? Verse 3. Remember, recall in your mind what you have received, what you have heard. In fact, if you recall, in Revelation chapter 2, 5, Jesus says the same thing to the church of Ephesus. Remember from where you have fallen. Jesus says in John 16, 4, I've said these things to you. When their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Paul, to the Ephesian elders, right before he's about to get arrested, Acts 20, 35, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, remember the gospel. Remember the traditions that you have received and heard. Remember the words of Christ that are passed down to you from the apostles and leaders that once been delivered to the saints once and for all. Remember, recall it in your mind. Keep it. Second verb, second command, keep it means to obey. Consistently obey. Act in accordance with it. And number three, to repent. Turn back to God. Come to God in brutal honesty. Be honest with God all of your failures and receive an invitation from God once again to turn your life around. Remember, keep, and repent. Point number three. There's simply no need for new teachings in the Christian faith. Jesus does not say we need new teachings. No, he says, remember what you have already received and heard. He does not say we need a better and new revelation. He doesn't say you need new, fresh understanding. He says, remember what you have received and heard. Our great problem is not that the Word of God is lacking something. Our great problem is that we forget about God's words. Our great problem is that we forget that we're sons and daughters of God. Our great problem is that we're called for a bigger purpose. Our great problem is that we forget. You know, we use this term a lot. I believe Paul Tripp has sort of coined this term, gospel amnesia. Forgetting what Christ has done. Forgetting your identity in Christ. We forget the words of Christ, so our great problem is that we are forgetful people. And therefore, we don't need new teachers to tell us we need new revelation or new things. What we need here in this Word of God is continue to discover what's already been here. One of the things I love about the Bible, which is read in community. I love doing that because when I read with other people, they see things, they reveal something that I don't see, but that's not quote-unquote new discovery. That's a fresh revelation that's already in here because the Word of God is an endless mine that we keep digging for treasures through gold and jewels. But that's not new discovery. That's not new discovery. That's a fresh revelation from the Word that is already in here. We do not need new teachings. And number four, the fourth point is that Christian walk is really simple. The entire Christian walk can be summarized to remember, keep, and repent. I know we are in a complex world. We live in a very nuanced world. There are a lot of situations and things come up. And I think in our minds, we overcomplicate how to walk faithfully with Jesus. Christian walk is hard. It's difficult. It's costly. It can cost your life. But it's also really simple. To remember, to keep, to repent over and over. I love this comment from this guy named Joby Martin. He says that Christian walk is simple as ABC. A, I admit that I'm a sinner. B, believe and trust that somehow Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Number C, call those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. ABC, simple as ABC, and if I can just twist that here in our context, is that following Jesus is simple as constantly remembering the good news and the words of Christ over and over, remembering the goodness of God over and over, is to constantly doing the works of God faithfully, not perfectly, but faithfully, and then when we fall, we confess, we repent, and we do it all over again. We remember, we confess, and then we do this, all those things over and over and over. It is simple to follow Jesus. It is simple. It's not overcomplicate the process. It's simple as a five-year-old to follow Jesus. Which leads me to my last point, which is that what we need more than in our Christian walk is consistency. It's consistency. We need to get up every morning, get into that word again and again. We need to get up every day to pray again and again. We need to get up every Sunday mornings to get up and come to church every morning, every Sunday morning, again and again and again. It is our job to be consistent. One of my favorite quotes of the entire world is by a guy named G.K. Chesterton. I think some of you have heard this quote. But G.K. Chesterton was an English philosopher. And he said, he likens God to be infant. Here's what he said. Children have abounding vitality that they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again, which my son always says. He says, do it again if you like things. But he says, G.K. Chesterton said, the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun. Every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately. But he has never got tired of making them. It may be that God has eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old. Our Father is younger than we. What that means simply is when our kids say, God, Dad, do it again, do it again, do it again. He wants to do things over and over. And I, as a dad, I'm just getting tired of always speaking about over and over and over. I said, this is the last time. But God somehow is not tired of putting the moon up or sun up every morning and every night. God is not tired of giving you the grace that you precisely need every day, every morning. He exalts in monotony. He says to do it again, he does it again. So he is a consistent, faithful God. So which means what we need is faithfulness, what we need is consistency. Not sexy, is not 12, 20 new revelation steps. Here's how to become an awesome, strong Christian. No, it is simply to remember the good news. Obey. Simply obey. And just repent. So brothers and sisters, I'm going to just go quickly in the application instead of waiting until the end. This morning, right now, in your season, what do you need to recall actively in your mind over and over? If you're in your season of needing wisdom, read Proverbs and Ecclesiastes over and over. If you're in your season to just want to have a heartfelt conversation with God, read Psalms over and over and over. If you need to understand what it means to be holy, read 1 Peter over over and over, what part of truth, what truth that you need to remind yourself right now in your season, actively, over and over and over. Some of you need to be reminded that God is really good. He's good all the time. If you don't believe that today, say that over and over until you believe me. What part of truth that you need to remind yourself over and over? Number two, what do you need to do? Simply just obey right now. Right? What do you need to just do or obey right now in your season? Right now. What do you need to do? What do you need to obey? And number three, what do you need to repent again in your season? Where have you fallen? How have you fallen? Simply come to your Father and repent of your sins. Remember, keep, repent. This is our great call. Let's come back to our text. Jesus says at the end of verse 3, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Does this mean that Jesus will come back the second time, the second coming of Christ will judge them, or he will come back before the second coming? We don't know. But what I do know is that you don't want to find out what this means, I will come against you. You don't want to find out the one who has a sword coming out of his mouth, the fire flames from his eyes. You don't want to find out what that means, Jesus himself will come against you. Well, then verse 4, yet you have still names, and so are these people who have not defiled, soiled their garments. Sardis was also known for their famous wool production, making beautiful garments. Filthy garments represented wickedness. As some say that in Asia, dirty clothing meant to dishonor gods and goddesses, and you were banned from worshiping gods and goddesses if you had dirty clothing. So here, when it says that some who have not soiled their garments, it means that they were faithful. There are some in the congregation, they were faithful. They lived godly way. They pleased God with their obedience. Therefore, they will walk with Jesus in white, meaning purity, righteousness, even justification that God declares that person innocent and free. And it says, verse 5, one who conquers. The main theme of Revelation is the one who conquers, one who persevere all the way to the end. One who conquers will be clothed in white garments signifying victory. It says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. New Testament is clear that you do not earn your salvation, but those whose names are written in heaven will persevere with serious urgency and serious mindset that I have to finish, I have to get there. There is no coasting for the followers of Jesus. One will persevere, in the end will know that their names have always been written in the book of life. And then this is the best part for me. Verse 5, I will confess, I will acknowledge, I will praise his name before my Father, before his angels. You know the old question that you've heard before? If God were to let you enter in the gates of heaven, you stand before God, and you say, God asks you, why should I let you enter into my heaven? You've heard that question before, right? I ask that question a lot for those with different religions. Sometimes those with Catholic backgrounds would say, I don't know. Or, I think I've been good. People with other religions might say, I've done some good deeds. How would you answer that question? If God asks you right now, why should I let you enter into my heaven? And if your answer is, I believe, we're wrong. If your answer is, I've done this, you're wrong. The only acceptable answer, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus will confess our names before the Father and angels. That's the gospel. That you're saved by grace and grace alone. You're standing before God on that last day. You're standing before the judgment seat. And even before we say a word, Christ will confess and acknowledge your name. And he will say to the Father in the angelic hands, he's yours, Father. She's yours, Father. And that's the great promise. That if you conquer, persevere in the end, Jesus will say to the angelic beings, these are the sons and daughters of God, in whom God is well pleased. That is the only acceptable answer, that Christ will acknowledge our name before the Father. So brothers and sisters, he who has an ear, let him listen, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Can you listen? Are you listening? If you feel like there's some coldness or deadness inside of you, that you've been lethargic, that you've been cold in a long time, listen to the words of Christ. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. Remember, keep, and repent. Just like the church in Sardis, Grace Family Church needs the power of the Holy Spirit. What we are called to do in the city and beyond is impossible tasks on our own. Making disciples is an impossible task on our own. We can't even change ourselves. We can't even get ourselves better. So how are we going to tell other people to follow Christ? It is a supernatural work that God has called us to do. Building a healthy church is an impossible task on our own. Being a faithful father is an impossible task on our own. Being a faithful wife or husband or being a faithful in your singleness and your work, these are impossible tasks on your own. But God calls us to supernatural things so that we can rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. He calls us to daring tasks so that we can rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the power of the Spirit of God waking, infusing fresh grace upon us. And we are in a similar boat as the church in Sardis. And Jesus, who has the seven Spirit, is more than willing to give that to us when we ask for it. So brothers and sisters, listen to the words of Christ. Wake up and strengthen yourself. Let's pray.